Well, hey, everyone. We're spending the first 2 months of 2018 talking about how we can get close to God. And I believe that getting close to God is the deep longing of every human heart. And so we've asked, what are the spiritual practices that are going to help to draw us close to God? And we've explored things like solitude, celebration, and fasting, and prayer. Next week, we're going to look at generosity. All of these are ancient practices, sometimes called spiritual disciplines, to put us in a position to commune with God. And I pray that by now you've established a place where you can meet with God every day in His Word. We call that finding your chair. It's a foundational practice. And I also hope that you've had a meaningful experience so far with our 21 days of prayer and fasting that we're in together as a church. Every Wednesday, an all-day fast, and every other day from February 7th to the 28th, skipping one meal and allowing those hunger pangs to draw our attention to God. But there remains a powerful force that can get in the way of our intimacy with God. And even if we're engaging in these outward disciplines, if we don't take care of this thing, it will block our ability to draw close to God. And that powerful force is called sin. Back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah had an intimate encounter with the presence of God. I mean, we talk about getting close to God. Isaiah lived it up close and personal. And he describes his encounter this way. He said, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And there were angels above him who just kept calling back and forth to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" And what do you think was Isaiah's reaction? Do you think he looked at the presence of God and said, "Oh man, this is so cool. I can't believe I finally get to stand in God's presence"? No. Here's what happened. Isaiah 6:5 says, he says, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You see, getting close to God drives us toward confession. We have a profound awareness of our sin, and we begin to express it in the language of woe. I mean, we can romanticize intimacy with God and only talk about all the inner peace that you're going to get and discovering your life's purpose and gaining spiritual insight. But there's also this. Whenever we truly come close to God, we're going to need to deal with our own sin. And we've lost the language of sin and woe these days. Theologian and philosopher Cornelius Plantinga says it this way. He says, "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sin. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he should still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin actually threatened her very salvation." But today, we don't even use the word sin much. We use other words instead. We talk of being broken. We talk of being wounded. We occasionally admit to making poor life decisions. But rarely do we say, "I'm a sinner." It reminds me of how we've cleaned up some of our other words in the name of political correctness. Somewhere along the line, instead of calling it a used car, we now call it a certified pre-owned vehicle, right? Instead of someone getting fired, which was way too harsh, we now lay people off. People aren't even bald anymore. They're follically challenged, or they're just living the comb-free life. The White House press secretary during the Watergate era made a statement one day that was proven totally false the next day. And instead of calling it a lie, they said, "That statement is no longer operative." Next time you lie, use that one. Or today we would say that those were alternative facts, right? You get the picture. We've come up with new terms to lessen the impact of harsher terms, like sin and woe. Now, let me just acknowledge for a minute that some of you left a religious tradition that used words like sin and woe to beat you over the head like a club. Maybe they leaned heavily on guilt and shame and resorted to always telling you how bad you were, and you'd walk out of church each week feeling worse than when you walked in. And so here, we tend not to be real big on guilt motivation and shaming people all the time. Heck, our name is Grace, right? But we do need to recover this language, because sometimes there are circumstances in life where the only language to describe it is the language of woe. And in order to get close to God, which is what we're talking about, we need to understand the effect of sin in our lives and how to overcome it. So let's talk about sin for a second. Sin is basically rebellion against God. The Greek word for sin, hamartia, simply means to miss the mark. It's like when an archer or one of those Winter Olympic biathletes fails to hit the target, right, and have that little white circle come up. And so sin is some kind of action or lack of it in which a person fails to meet the goal intended by God. And we all have sin in our lives. But over the years, we've invented a bunch of unsuccessful ways of dealing with our sin. So some people take their sin and they just ignore it. They just try to bury it down deep and they never talk about it to anyone. The problem with that approach is that it will start coming out in other destructive ways. Sin will always come out. Other people go to great lengths to blame other people for their sin. They say, man, if you'd grown up in the home I grew up in, or if you were raised in the neighborhood I was raised in, or if you only knew my father, or if you were married to the person I'm married to, you'd be like this too. We blame. Others try to use willpower. They think, you know, if I could just try really hard, I'll conquer this sin on my own. But that would be like me telling you that all you need to do to go bench press 400 pounds tomorrow is to try really hard. And as you laid down on that bench and tried to pick that bar up off there, that I would just stand over you and say, try harder. The truth is, it's too heavy for you on your own. And so is your sin. Others try the behavior modification plan. This is what that the Pharisees did back in Jesus' day. Back then, the Pharisees defined goodness primarily in terms of sin avoidance. For example, they were told, you shall not commit adultery. And so here's what they did. They developed a strategy. Some of the rabbis said, well, here's the plan, guys. If we could just never actually see a woman, then I would never lust after her, and then I would never be tempted to commit adultery. And so if they ever caught glimpse of a woman out of the corner of their eye, they would close their eyes, put their hands over their eyes, and just keep them closed until that woman had moved out of their line of vision. Because their eyes were always closed, here's the unintended consequence. They would constantly be falling off of curbs and running into buildings. I'm not making this up. They were literally known as the bruised and bleeding rabbis because their eyes were closed all the time. And so Jesus comes along and he comments in the Gospels on this approach. There's been all kind of scholarship on these verses, but I think this is one of the instances in the Bible where Jesus is actually being sarcastic. Jesus comes to him and says, hey guys, why stop at covering your eyes? I mean, if your eye causes you to sin, just gouge it out. And don't stop there either. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And before long, you'll be like the guy on Monty Python with all his limbs cut off, laying on the ground, still trying to pick a fight with his enemy, screaming, I've had worse, right? Just chop off any part of your body that might do something wrong, and you'll roll right into heaven a mutilated stump. But of course, Jesus' point was that your eye and your hand and your foot are not the problem. What's the problem? What's your heart? Your heart's the problem. You could be a bloody stump on the ground and your heart would still be filled with all that ugliness. And this is what Jesus knows. The problem with the behavior modification plan and all of these other plans for that matter is that it doesn't actually address the problem. The problem is a sinful heart. And so God has given us a gift, a practice, a discipline that gradually allows us to have our heart reoriented to the ways of God. And it's the practice, the discipline of confession. Confession moves us forward from the place of sin and woe without papering over it with pretend solutions. So let's talk about confession for a moment. The Greek word for confession literally means to say the same thing as. It's to agree with someone about something. And so to confess our sins to God means that we're saying the same thing that God says about them instead of trying to call them something else. It's coming clean. It's shooting straight. It's admitting the hard truth about us. Some of you are trying to live under the weight of your own sin, and you've been doing this for a long time. Maybe you've made decisions back there that you knew were wrong, but you did them anyway, and then you paid the price for it, and maybe even a bunch of other people in your life are also paying the price for your sin. And words like, I'm broken, or I'm wounded, or I made suboptimal life choices, just doesn't cut it. And see, when you fall into little sin after little sin, it'll gradually destroy you. You know, it's usually not one big decision. You didn't wake up in the morning saying, you know, I'm going to lose my family today. He didn't throw away everything. Just say, I'm tossing out everything I love and care for today, or I'm going to alienate my kids and ruin my marriage today, or I'm going to have an affair today, or I'm going to go gamble my future away today, or I'm going to destroy my life with an addiction today. It wasn't like that. It was more gradual. You took one small step and then another small step and then another and another. And suddenly you realize you're miles away from the person you thought you were. And you find yourself in a place you never dreamed you would be. It's never a quick fall. It's usually a slow fall over time. And when you find yourself in that situation, the best way to come clean is with the language of woe, the language of confession. Follow Isaiah's example. Woe is me. And the bridge to wholeness is confession. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need you, God. I want you to be more present in my life. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18 in the New Testament. You can find your way there in your Bible or device. It's the third book of the New Testament, the book of Luke. And Jesus, in this parable, he presents a pretty profound contrast between two ways of life. A prideful, religious way and a confessional way. So let's look at verse 10. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I want us to look at this text and one other today as we consider three benefits of a confessional life. Here's the first, and we see it right here in this passage. Confession conquers comparisons. Comparing yourself to other people undermines an authentic Christian faith. You can underline that phrase in verse 11 where the Pharisee says, thank you that I'm not like other men, and just write, confession conquers comparisons. The Pharisee in this parable was doing some things right. He was fasting twice a week. He was tithing. But those good things were overtaken by the very unhealthy practice of comparisons. He prayed, thank you, God, that I'm not like all those other guys. Right? And this attitude stands in stark contrast to the confession of the tax collector. It's so easy to base our sense of righteousness on comparisons to the jerks we know. Okay, as long as there are people out there like Harvey Weinstein and Matt Lauer and Johnny Manziel who made such a mess of their lives. Well, I look at them and think, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, compared to Harvey Weinstein, I'm a pretty good husband, right? And we often start looking past our own sin because we're too busy looking at everyone else's. And it's easy to give ourselves a pass while we hold everyone else's feet to the fire. There will always be someone who's made a bigger mess of their life than you have. But when you focus on them, you'll never come to grips with who you really are before God. We'll start to think that we're better than we are because we're always looking around. And Jesus holds up the tax collector as a positive example in this text because he maintained an awareness of his need for God. He was only comparing himself to God, not to other people like the Pharisee was. And when he did that, he recognized his need for mercy. We read about Isaiah a moment ago. Isaiah was the holiest person in all of Israel. He could enter the Holy of Holies, but when he stood before God, he understood in that moment who God really was and who he really was. And compared to everyone else, he may have looked good, but when he saw God face to face, he saw this huge chasm that existed between God's holiness and his holiness. And it led him to a confession. Woe is me. And the tax collector, the same thing. Be merciful to me. Be aware, guys, that the closer that you get to God, the more in tune you will become with those areas of your life that God needs to refine. And sometimes the only language you'll find is the language of sin and woe. But as long as you keep comparing yourself to the jerks, you'll never know and you'll never do what great people do to become great. And that is to regularly take an honest look at yourself. If you want to become Christ-like, you need to start addressing those areas in your life that aren't Christ-like. And when we start looking to God and we stop looking at everyone else around us, we quickly come to the conclusion that we need God's grace and mercy every day. The Pharisee shows us that there's no grace if we don't think we need it. Christ died for no reason if we think we're good enough to earn God's love. We need His grace every day. And a confessional approach to life reminds us of this truth. So confession conquers comparisons. Here's the second benefit of a confessional life. Confession produces humility. Underline that sentence over in verse 14 that says, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And just write, confession produces humility in the margin. See, God is drawn to the humble. He'll reward the humble. He'll give grace to the humble. James 4:6 says it this way, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so Jesus puts prideful people on warning when He came. People who think they have it all figured out. People who believe they're above everyone else. Jesus says that the one who exalts himself will be humbled. James says, God sets himself in opposition to the proud. Now, I've told you this story before, but I was in a canoe with my son Chase on a big lake at a family farm in Minnesota some years back. And we were paddling across that lake, and we got about as far away from the house as we possibly could. And we were just turning around to come back to the house when a strong wind kicked up in our face and blew against us as we tried to return. Now, I'm a pretty strong guy. And I paddled as hard as I could, and I couldn't budge that little boat an inch with that wind opposing us in our face. We actually had to get out and walk the canoe back. That's a picture of what life is like for the proud. A prideful life is a battle that none of us can win. God opposes the proud. But when you live humbly, it's like paddling downwind. God will come along behind you and propel you forward. So how do we nurture a life of humility? Well, we learn from the tax collector in this story who lived a confessional life. He came to God and said, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need your grace today. You see, when we come to God confessing, it reminds us how much we need Him. Now, for our third benefit today, you'll need to turn over to the book of James chapter 5, starting in verse 16. You see, we're not only called to confess our sins to God, but to confess our sins to each other. Look at James 5:16. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, when we start talking about confession to another person, some of you start to get antsy. There are a couple of misconceptions here before we get back to the benefit. One of the misconceptions is actually popular in Roman Catholicism. It suggests that it's necessary to have a human mediator, usually in the form of a priest, to receive our confession and dispense forgiveness through penance. Now, I'm not here in any way to bash Catholicism, but this teaching contradicts the main message of the New Testament. You see, the good news is that not that God doles out forgiveness week by week through a priest prescribing penance, but that God grants you complete and permanent forgiveness once and for all when you confess your sins before Him and receive Christ's full payment for it. And so, no, we don't need any human mediator to receive our confession other than Christ Himself. But there's been an overcorrection by those who say, my sins are only between me and God, and I will never confess my sins to another human. This is a Protestant overreaction. So yes, confession should always begin with God because all of our sin is first and foremost an act of rebellion against Him. But the Bible also teaches that we should confess our sins to one another, to other people, as commanded here in James. It doesn't have to be a member of the clergy or a pastor, but we should have some close and trusted spiritual friends and confidants with whom we can share our shortcomings. And so look at our third benefit here in James 5. It says that confession allows for healing. Look there at verse 16 and underline the phrase that says, that you may be healed, and just write, confession allows for healing in the margin. See, most people think that God needs you to confess your sins for His benefit, like there's some cosmic accounting procedure that needs to be completed, or that He derives some sort of weird pleasure from watching you recount your sins. But nothing could be further from the truth. God doesn't need anything, including your confession. He already knows about your sins. And if you've received Christ, He's already forgiven them. And so when He calls on us to confess our sins, it's altogether for our benefit. See, regular confession allows us to walk in and experience God's forgiveness, to walk in healing. God wants us to experience what the author of Hebrews calls a cleansed conscience. A personal assurance of God's forgiveness so that we can move forward with Him without the constant pangs of unresolved guilt. So sometimes people wonder, well, if I'm a Christian and God's already forgiven me, why should I have to keep confessing to Him or anyone else? Again, this is looking at confession the wrong way. God is not clutching tightly to his mercy and as if we have to pry it from his fingers. No, we need to confess in order to heal and be changed, to walk in the forgiveness. I heard a pastor recently talking about a man in his church who was married and had two little girls, 5 and 7 years old. The pastor had just baptized this man that Sunday, and he was walking through the church, turning off the lights, and found the man sitting in the front row of church, crying all by himself. And so the pastor came up and asked him why he was still crying, and the man said he was just feeling this profound sense of the mistakes that he'd made. Even though he'd just been baptized, he was still feeling these mistakes. And he went on to explain that when he was a student in college, he played college football, and he was a pretty popular athlete. He got away with a lot. And he said, I took advantage of lots and lots of young women, and I violated women many times. And then he said these words, now that I have two little girls of my own, I just pray that my little girls never meet someone like me. I realized that those young women that I hurt, they were somebody's little girl, and I'm so ashamed. Now remember, he had just been baptized, and so he was getting things right with God, but the guilt was still heavy until he confessed to another human. And when we confess to another human, that healing process can start to begin. The temptation for that pastor in that moment would be to gloss over that sin and say, oh, it's okay, you're just broken, you've been wounded. The blood of Christ washes over things. But the better thing is to encourage ongoing confession. The only words that work in a situation like that, the language that we need to borrow, is the language that says things like, woe is me. Some of you are carrying some pretty heavy stuff. You received Christ, but it still feels like you're carrying a heavy weight. Confession is the spiritual practice that will begin to liberate you from guilt and shame. And notice, it's not just confession to God, but confession to one another. We have a ministry here called Celebrate Recovery. It meets every Monday night at Grace McCain. And groups break out all over the building in different rooms to have a confessional experience with one another who are going through similar struggles in life. We also have life groups that meet all over the city and county every night of the week. And let me just address life groups for a moment. I would ask you, if you're in a group, what is your group's culture of confession and accountability? Are you being honest with each other? Are you asking good questions of each other? Are you being real with each other? Or is everything just staying on the surface all the time? Now, I realize that different groups are at different stages. If you're in a brand new group and on the second week somebody decides to vomit out all their darkest sins, I mean, that's a boundaries issue, not honesty, okay? But I really want to encourage our groups to be a place where we can be real, because our ability to walk in healing depends on our ability to confess to one another. And let me get specific as we consider some next steps. Walk us through the process of confession. Many of us struggle, you see, as I've mentioned, not so much with understanding the message of God's forgiveness. We've heard about it again and again for a long time. But we struggle with living in the reality of it. And the kind of confession that helps us experience the power of forgiveness, it's a process. It's not a single act. And so the first step of the process of confession is just regular self-examination. This entails taking time to reflect on our thoughts and our words and our deeds and acknowledging that we've sinned. You can do this in the chair as you meet with God every day. Historically, this was known as the prayer of examen. And a helpful approach to self-examination is just to think through various categories of sin. Probably the list most often used is that of the 7 deadly sins that the Bible talks about: pride and anger and lust and envy and greed and sloth and gluttony. I know someone who in their daily journal has just 4 categories listed out each day that they give themselves a grade. It's based on the passage that talks about Jesus, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And so he examines himself every day mentally, physically, spiritually, and relationally, asking, are there any sins of the mind? Are there any sins of the flesh and of the spirit or in my relationships? So categorizing things is helpful. And our confession, let me urge you this way, it should be specific and concrete and particular. I mean, one admission to God, like, you know, I lied to my boss today. I said I was working when I wasn't because I wanted to avoid trouble. I mean, that can bring about more honesty and change than 20 variations of, you know, God, I haven't been truthful enough, right? And it's this aspect of Christian confession that moved Bill W. of the, you know, the 4th of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous where he calls it taking a fearless or ruthless moral inventory. It's self-examination. When I was first learning to do laundry by myself in college, I would wait for big amounts of laundry to pile up and then throw them all into the washing machine at once. And I soon realized that all of my clothes started looking the same color, dingy, okay? And I realized over time that they got a lot cleaner if I threw in smaller amounts at the same time, sorted by color, right? And the same applies to the dirty laundry of your soul. Our natural tendency is just to wait till it piles up and throw a big bunch of sins into a pile and say, God, you know what's in there, just forgive them all. It's less embarrassing, it's less painful. But remember, confession is not just a bookkeeping deal. It's a relationship deal. It's a character transformation deal. So if I just do the big pile thing, I miss out on so much of the cleansing and healing of bringing individual or smaller amounts before God. It gets much cleaner that way. The second step is to ask the why questions. Why did I do what I did? This question is so critical because sin is usually tied to an actual need in our lives. Sin is often when we try to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And so if we don't address that need in appropriate ways, we'll go right on sinning. It may be that we need to learn to experience the love of God more fully. And the sin that we keep committing is the sin of petty jealousy that makes us gossip and tear other people down. Or maybe the why of our sin is tied to where I receive my worth. And so it might look something like this. God, I lied today. I told those people that I was late for that meeting because the traffic was bad. That was a lie. The reality was that I procrastinated and I just didn't give myself enough time to get there. I knew when I left that I was going to be late. And that lie, here's the why, that lie came from the part of me that says my worth is based on what people think of me. And I want them to think of me as a professional person who has it all together. But in this instance, I'm a liar. So please forgive me. The reason that I lied, the why question, the reason that I lied was I wanted to control their impressions. I wanted to have them think better of me than is true. And now I find myself trying to live in image rather than living in reality. The why question is critical. Here's the third piece of the process. It's a vow to change. Confession is not just naming what we've done and wrestling with the why. It also involves our intention about the future. It requires a kind of promise going forward. And so as God does his work in us and through us in the process of confession, we'll feel this deep desire not to do that hurtful thing again, but we'll also resolve that with God's help, we will change. And this is probably going to involve trying to set right what we did wrong to the extent that it's possible. And so this is what Zacchaeus determined to do after confronting his sin of cheating people out of their taxes through his work. He said to Jesus, I will repay anyone I've cheated four times over. And then he said, and half of all my goods I will give to the poor. You see, our willingness to change after confession will help us to know whether we're actually repenting or just attempting to do damage control. Is our desire to actually set things right, or is it merely to minimize the painful consequences in my life? This is also where confessing to another person comes in handy. I mean, we place ourselves under accountability to another, which will help us to avoid that sin again in the future and make sure that we're walking in the freedom that Christ has called us to. But finally, and over it all, is God's grace to release the burden. At the heart of God is the desire to give and forgive. And because of this, he set into motion this entire redemptive process that culminated in the cross, and it was confirmed in the resurrection. The cross, you see, is the ground upon which we can know that our confession and our forgiveness are realities that transform us. Without the cross, the discipline of confession would only be an exercise in psychological therapy. But with the cross, it is so much more. It involves an objective change in our relationship with God from death to life, and a subjective change as we do it in us, that we might live in and walk in the forgiveness and the healing that comes through the blood of Christ. The cross, you see, is hope for all of you today who are carrying great burdens, because it is the appropriate place to lay them down. And it's a great reminder of what was accomplished there on your behalf. So we started at the beginning of this message with Isaiah's confessional and this encounter with God. And I want to come back and end there too. Do you know why Isaiah was having this conversation with God in the first place? It's because God was planning to use him mightily. See, the reason that God is taking Isaiah and turning him upside down is because he's getting ready to send him out into the world. And the reason that we must be made to feel uncomfortable before a holy God is because he wants to use us too. How can we possibly turn the world upside down if we don't first allow God to turn us upside down? Ultimately, Isaiah's sin was forgiven, but he didn't walk in that freedom until he felt the weight of his sin. And it's important for us to stand before God and to be uncomfortable with his holiness. We need to stop comparing ourselves to other people and look only to God, because that is where God can disorient you and then reorient you. And do you know why we can do that? Because we know that he loves us. He doesn't intend to harm us. He's not waiting around for us to mess up so that he can judge us. He intends to better us and not belittle us. He intends to heal us and not harm us. And so because God loves us, we can stand open before him. And we can say, here I am. Show me who I really am. Change me and mold me and shape me, God. And will you, Grace Church, stay there long enough to allow God to speak to you about your life? The place of woe, the place of confession, that's the place where real intimacy with God begins. Can I pray for us for a moment? God, we love you and we thank you that you love us. And I pray that you'd give us the courage and the strength to live confessional lives before you so that we might walk in the purposes that you have for us. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.